An old friend of mine has just died. His family had been told that he had only 2 weeks to live, but he died only a couple of days or so after that. He was 90 years old. He was old, he was frail, he'd been very ill for a while. I'm not sure of his spiritual state. He has a good background in Methodism, but there we are. I was able to go and see him and the family many a time as a Christian, and they knew my state. They knew the way. Beyond that, I don't know. In 1963, Stephen Hawking was diagnosed with motor neuron disease. I was reminded of this because we watched the film on vid recently. "How long have you I got?" Stephen asked. 2 years, his doctor replied. Well, he got that wrong, didn't he? Because Stephen Hawking became progressively more paralysed, but he didn't actually die till last year, age 76. I don't think we should blame the doctor. He probably didn't know so much in 1963 as they do today. And who knows? He had a magnificent mind, and probably that drove him to stay alive longer than perhaps somebody who didn't have that sort of thing. But I wonder, if you were given 2 years to live, or perhaps 2 months, or even 2 weeks, what would you do with that time? If you look on the web, you'll find that people have all sorts of ideas as to what they would like to do with their last year or two, or their last few months, if they thought they were going to die. Some would like to go bungee jumping, or they'd like to go to the States and see the Grand Canyon, or all sorts of things that people would like to do in this life. But wonder if that's really the right thing to be thinking about. I asked myself, what would I want to do if in the last 2 weeks? I suppose that I would be sad for my family, and I would want to put everything in order so things that were not too chaotic in my filing system, such as it is, when I was gone. But I'm sure my wife would cope very well if that sad event happened. I have no intention of doing so. Nobody has given me 2 weeks or even 2 months or 2 years. The Apostle Peter seems to expect to die very soon. In those verses that Ross read, "I will always remind you of these things," he says, "even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Now, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus met with the disciples a number of times before he returned to be with his Father in heaven. And you might remember that one of the times that he met was fairly soon after he'd risen, and he met with Peter and other disciples at the Lake of Galilee. And Peter, during the time that Jesus was on trial, had denied that he ever knew him. Jesus had reminded him that he would do this. He'd warned him. And yet, he still did it. I mean, do we not sometimes think, well, I never would do that? And yet you do still find, oh, I've done that. Anyway, Jesus restored Peter. 3 times he asked him, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And the Lord restored him and accepted him and forgave him. And at that time, Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said to this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And as we look at this passage in Peter's second letter, we don't know why Peter expected to die soon. Maybe he had a special message from the Lord. Maybe he just knew that the times were that way and that he would soon be executed. It seems to be likely that it was in the reign of Nero, that particularly wicked Roman emperor. And unlike Paul, Peter was not a Roman citizen, so he would be executed by crucifixion. There is a myth that he was crucified upside down, but there is no real evidence of that. So Peter is facing his imminent death. And what does he want to do? What is his chief concern? What are his priorities? Let's read the verses again. Well, I've read the verses again because it seemed the time to do it. What can they tell us this morning? Now, very conveniently, they do fit into three headings. It's supposed to always be three headings in a sermon. I don't believe that, but it is often handy, isn't it? First of all, a reminder of gospel truth. Peter knows that he doesn't have to spell out everything he has taught them. He just wants to remind them of what these things. He calls them these things. Now, what are these things? Well, first of all, it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. How belief and trust in Christ brings a change, a most important change, which leads to this life, to a new standard of living, and in the next, a welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, Ben took us through a list of qualities which we are to foster, to encourage, to build our lives on. If you look back in, if you've got it, it doesn't matter, I'm going to read it anyway, into the chapter, and he says, "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." It's not that doing these things brings forgiveness from sin. These things don't give us a new relationship with God. Now, these things are the follow-up to having that relationship with God, to that change which happens when we recognise that we're sinners and we come to God and we say to the Lord, "Lord, save me, forgive me, because I have done wrong against you and I've done wrong against the people around me and I'm utterly lost without your forgiveness." And that's the start. And so verse 8 shows us how developing these good qualities improves our lives. It makes our lives more productive. And one thing I'd like to emphasize is about these things is that we don't have to be young, energetic, fit, clever, gifted in any way to do these things. If you look through that list, every one of those things is something that you can do and foster in your life. It doesn't matter whether you are 10, 12, just become a Christian as a teenager, whether you've been a Christian 50 years or 60 years, and your life is going towards an end. Ultimately, it doesn't matter whether you just have to sit in a chair. I was reminded of that paraplegic Joni Erickson Tada, who for many years was a tremendous inspiration to people. She couldn't do anything with her hand, anything below her neck, really, except speak and write. Well, she wrote indirectly, didn't she? She was an inspiration. She could not do very much, but she would have been an example of all those things in that list. And so Peter says in verse 12 that he is sure that they know these things, that they are established in the truth. And yet what he hammers in is that he wants to keep on reminding them of these truths. And as we study the Word of God, the Bible, as we go through our Christian lives, I trust we do read the Bible regularly. And as we deepen our prayer lives, do we? Nothing must undermine the central and vital truth of the gospel. I sometimes wonder how many people have been led astray from this central truth because they have a fascination with prophecy or an exaggerated interest in the gifts of the Spirit. Whatever it is, nothing should ever take us away from the central truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour. He is the one, and we follow him. And those things described earlier in that chapter, they are all things that follow directly because we know the Lord Jesus Christ and we want to serve him and to love him. So that was Peter's focus, and he was determined that they should remember that. And so if they were going to remember it, he wants them to refresh their memory. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Now, most of us have taken an exam or two, even if it was perhaps to pass a driving test or something like that. And some of us have taken more exams than we care to remember. And I recall very clearly the relief when I took my last exam. A long time ago, it was over 50 years ago, and it was the last exam in my Diploma of Education up at Leeds University. I don't remember what it was about. It was something to do with education. It might be the history of education. It might have been the psychology of kids. I have no idea. All I remember is that it was the last one. And I had no plans for any more. I wasn't going to do an MSc or an MA or anything else. I'd had enough of exams. And so I went and celebrated. Now, some people celebrate with a lot of beer or wine or something like that. But there was hardly anybody about. I don't know why it was. Came out of the exam, my friends weren't there. So I went down to the student refectory, and what did I celebrate is I had double eggs and ham with chips. And was it exciting? No, but it was relief. When my students were preparing for examinations, I would give them time to revise in class. Now, partly it was so that I could help them when they got stuck. But also, it was in order to tell them how not to revise. What did they do wrong? Well, many of them, they would sit there and they would read their notes. They would read something and they say to themselves, "Oh, I remember that." But what was really happening was, they should have said, "Oh, I'd forgotten that. I don't remember that particularly clear. Oh, yes, we did do that 6 months ago." And of course, the question arises, what should they do to refresh their memories? Now, the student with a good memory didn't need much help. But I didn't get many of those students. Most of them, they were going to get their grades through hard slog, or they wouldn't get them at all. So I would say to them, "Well, what are you revising? Write out a question. Pick a question out of the past paper or something like that that you've had, or write a question, write a statement, draw a diagram, do something, then write a hint, close your book, and write it out again. Then you'll see whether you've actually remembered it or not." And this way, it would really refresh their memory rather than merely encouraging them in their ignorance. And I wonder if Peter used a question and answer method when he was refreshing their memories of the way of salvation and the way to follow the Lord. I wonder what he did. I wonder how he turned theory into practice. His life was very short, and the letter that he wrote was also very short. Letters in those days weren't very long because if you think about it, paper was very precious, whatever sort of paper it was, and it all had to be written out by hand. There was no printing, there was certainly no photocopying, and so on. So I'm sure that he would actually, when he explained what he'd written here, he would illustrate it by personal experience and practical application. Now, I wonder, have you ever tried to read a sermon by one of the old evangelists? I've got a small book of sermons by George Whitfield, the great evangelist of the 18th century, contemporary of the Wesleys and so on. And it's quite a small book. And as I looked and read through this sermon, I thought, it's really quite thin. So one day I tested this. I read it out loud. Read one of the sermons out loud with pauses. And how long did it take? About 20 minutes. Now, one thing we can be sure of is that Whitfield and Wesley, they didn't preach for 20 minutes. They would have preached for an hour, if not more. And what would they have filled it out with? Application and illustration. And you know, that's something that we ought to do. When we read the scripture, we shouldn't just read it and think of it, as it were, boldly. We must try and think how it applies in our lives. Think back to how it has helped us in the past. In science, we have practical exams as well as theory ones. Now, you can't practice a practical exam sitting in the library. When revision came round, we would set up trial practicals. We would use previous year's papers. We'd make the students do the experiments in the time, see how they got on. And very interesting, this morning, we were catching a little bit of breakfast television. We usually watch breakfast television, besides anything else, besides the sport, to find out whether any of the royals have died. You don't want to arrive in church and find the Duke of Edinburgh's passed away and, you know, never mention it. So we're watching breakfast this morning, and there was a piece about a plane which had all sorts of equipment in it for testing how much it moved, and they took up students and their lecturers from an aeronautics course. And the whole idea was to make them experience what it was like when things went wrong. If you've never been in a plane which has suddenly dropped, you won't know how it's like. But if it suddenly drops, it's really most unpleasant. I was fortunate enough as a student for a year to fly in the University Air Squadron. And I can tell you, the things that they do in those small planes are not very pleasant. And sometimes you feel sick and so on. There's nothing like experiencing it. And this is why they did this, because these people were going to be trained at designing planes, and they wanted them to be aware of what it really felt like for a plane not to behave itself. And likewise, you know, we must put into practice all these things that we've been taught as Christians. And if you're not actually a Christian yet, it's not good enough to say even, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. Yes, I believe that God raised him from death by his almighty power. You need to come to Jesus yourself. You need to approach him humbly, confessing your sins and ask him to forgive you. Theory is not enough. You must have the actual practice. And so as we read at the end of verse 13 and into verse 14, we come back to Peter and the urgency of the situation. He says, I know it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of the body, because I know that I soon will put it aside. Now, when he says, while I'm in the tent of this body, what does he mean? Well, he was thinking back to the Old Testament and the time that the Jews were travelling through the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land. And God had told them to make a tent in which they would carry out their religious ceremonies, those sacrifices, etc. All those things that would happen in the temple later on. And they called this tent a tabernacle. And you will sometimes see that word over the door of an old chapel or a church somewhere, especially in Wales. It was where God was pleased to make himself present in a limited way. So the tabernacle or tent was a temporary building. And that is what our bodies are here. We have an eternal soul. And that soul resides in our bodies while we live on earth. And so this body is like a tent or a tabernacle. And he will soon put it aside. But he, the essential Peter, will live on. He will depart from this life and go to paradise to be with his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But while he was still in this tent, this body, he wants to refresh their memories of the truth of Christianity. And it's also that when he is gone, they will always remember these things. What do you remember in everyday life of the truth of the gospel? Could you tell someone in 2 minutes what it means to be a Christian or how to become a Christian? And where is your authority to say this? Peter's authority lay in his personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. He walked with him for 3 years through Palestine. He listened to Jesus' teaching. He also benefited from, I'm sure, the special teaching of the Holy Spirit following Pentecost. Paul was an apostle. He had authority from that. But he also had authority from the Old Testament. As a well-taught Jewish boy, he would have had a good knowledge of the Old Testament. He would probably have memorized large sections of it. We know from the Gospels that Jesus could read. We have examples of that in the Gospels, but we also had examples of how good his memory was too. He quoted the scripture time and again. He's quoted it back to the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness. He quoted it back to the Pharisees and the scribes and told them how they'd got it wrong in their understanding. How much of the Bible do we remember? How much have you learned over the years? Well, many years ago, Lindy and I got to know a man and his wife, a lovely couple, on the mission where we met. He was one of the leaders. And together they learned whole sections of the Bible. They just learned the whole of the Paul's letter to the Philippians, or maybe in the Ephesians, I forget which of the two. And they were starting on Romans. And they did it together. Now, they had an advantage compared to us. At the time, the Authorised Version, the King James Version, so was the standard Bible. Okay, the RSV was coming in. But really, in most churches at that time, as in a few still today, the Authorised Version was the standard edition. So when you'd learnt it, you were learning just one form of it. Now, you also had the other alternate advantage that the AV has so many of those wonderful phrases that Tyndale wrote. We were talking about this, a few of us, at the end of the last service, and somebody said, well, be sure your sin will find you out. You know that phrase? Be sure your sin will find you out. Is that really from the Bible? Yes, it was. It's Numbers 32, verse 23. For many centuries, there were only a few copies of the Bible, relatively few. I mean, actually, the number of manuscripts of the Bible going back right to early days is enormous. Compared to other ancient writings, such as the great Greek classics, the Iliad and the Odyssey and so on, or Homer's Iliad, there were very few of those, and they're generally very late copies. But with the Bible, we have copies that go back, right back. There's a tiny scrap in the Ryland Library in Manchester of John's Gospel, which dates from about 160 AD. And there are whole Bibles, New Testaments and so on, that come from about 400. By comparison with other things, there's lots of scripture. But nevertheless, everything had to be written down, no printing, and so, of course, there weren't that many copies. So people had to learn, and of course, until the Reformation, for a long time, the Roman Church prevented people from getting to know the Bible. The Bible was only in Latin, And more than that, the ordinary people were forbidden to read it. And of course, many of the priests couldn't read anyway, so it didn't matter. But what about us? We now have the Bible in English, partly because of the sacrificial life of people like Tyndale, who actually was killed, executed, because he was writing and translating the Bible. We have the scripture. What do we make of it? The Bible itself tells us all you need to know about God and the way to God. If you think some other book can do that, then take that book and check it with the Bible. You cannot add to the Bible. And you mustn't take away from the Bible. It's interesting, isn't it, in everyday life, how people use the idea of the Bible as being the last word about something. You know, the householder's Bible means something that you can use to go back and mend everything in your house. Or the Bible about cooking or something like that. The Bible is the last word. So how much do you read the Bible? How much have you learnt the Bible? I think it would be rather nice if we could actually get back to learning a verse in the church here. I'm just throwing this out to the pastor and the elders. If we had a verse each month that we said, and perhaps the children particularly, we focus on the children, we could all learn it. And then each month we could have a new verse. Let's take it from the NIV, because that's the church Bible. Otherwise, we need to have one standard. And let's learn it. End of the year, we'd have 12 verses that we all knew. There we are. There's a challenge. So, conclusion. What about your priority? I wonder if you've realised what your situation is with regard to God. You've come to church this morning? Yes, that's good. Why did you come? Did you come to worship God with your fellow Christians? Did you come because you were invited to? Perhaps you've come simply out of curiosity. Perhaps you have come because you want to know about God. You really do need to know Jesus for yourself. You've met these Christians and they have got a live faith and you want to share that and have that confidence that they have. As I expect you know, Homegate Church has been here over 40 years. And the message we teach has not changed. It's the same message that Peter taught 2,000 years ago. And the question is, do you trust in Jesus, the Son of God, who came to earth to live and to die for our sins, to show the way back to God? And will you follow Peter and every other true Christian? Oh, I would wish that everyone here would do that, because the alternative is a road to disaster. I was reading the other day in Matthew's Gospel, and I had got to Matthew chapter 13. And although, of course, the words were familiar in one sense, they come to you fresh. You not find that? Let me read to you three or four verses that came to me, and I thought, oh, how powerful they are. This is from the Lord. We don't like to talk about hell and the consequences for people who die who don't know the Lord, but what the Lord did. He says, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We don't know whether it's, well, not literally fiery furnace. The point is that the fiery furnace was making it clear that this was something very terrible to be avoided. Two classes of people. Living together. Living in that case, the fish were in the sea. We live together in this world. Do we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and know him as our Saviour? or do we not? The alternative to loving him and serving him is very terrible. Let's love God and follow him and do what Peter wanted his people to do, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him.